Well, I don't know if any of you have studied Animal Farm at school, perhaps in connection with interest in George Orwell, as it's 1984 this year. But you remember in Animal Farm, those of you who know it, that early on when the animals have their revolution, they draw up a set of rules, which include things like no animal shall sleep in a bed, no animal shall walk on two legs, no animal shall kill any other animal. Then as they go along, all these rules, as the revolution takes place, the animals take over, they keep or the pigs at any rate, keep modifying the rules, and no animal shall sleep in a bed gets altered, no animal shall sleep in a bed with sheets, because the pigs start sleeping in the beds of the humans. And then no animal shall kill is altered to no animal shall kill without cause, and so on. Well, we said we were going to give you a verse-by-verse commentary. It's now necessary to modify that to say that we missed to give you a verse-by-verse commentary of the first few verses of each chapter. So, chapter 3 of Philippians. And actually, we're in good company, because the Apostle Paul, having started off finally, my brethren, must have modified his thoughts, because he went on for another chapter and a half. We get another finally, brethren, halfway through chapter 4. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, I'd like to just spend a couple of minutes talking about the nature of this rejoicing, because clearly for many people, joy in the Lord is essentially to do with an emotional experience. Sometimes associated in people's minds with the idea of the operation of the Holy Spirit. And there are meetings you can go to where people are taken over, they believe, by the Spirit, and dance around and sing forth in a way which is for them a manifestation of the Spirit, part of their rejoicing in the Lord. Now, I don't think the Apostle Paul has that kind of experience in mind at all. In fact, at the heart of the joy of which the Apostle Paul is speaking is the joy of sin forgiven. If you keep your finger in Philippians here and come back to Romans chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle refers back to Psalm 32, the experience of David, who describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. It's what we were talking about earlier about the grace of God. We don't earn salvation. God gives it to us as a free gift dependent upon our faith in Christ. So, unto the man whom God imputeth righteousness without works, it can be said, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now that's the basis of the joy in the gospel. And so in chapter 5 of Romans here, the apostle goes on and says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So that's a key verse, isn't it? He said we're rejoicing because sin has been forgiven, the imperfection in human nature has been dealt with by the perfection of Christ, and if we trust in that, then we can hope to share the glory of God, the perfection of God's character, and all that that means in terms of the quality of our lives and the quality of our society. And so he goes on in the context of rejoicing and says, not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. What he's talking about here is, as it says in verse 6, that when we were yet without strength, when we were weak, when we couldn't do it by our own ability, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We couldn't achieve perfection. We had no hope of sharing the glory of God by our own achievements. Not one of us, no matter how hard we try, can attain to that standard. We can only do it because God forgives us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that rejoicing doesn't mean to say that we're simply dancing around in some sort of giddy bliss. It's going to involve tribulation, which will develop our capability to endure and to still be cheerful and hopeful, looking forward, because of the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts through our knowledge and understanding of his word, which is what I believe to be the essential meaning of that verse. So you see, when the widow rejoiced, she was a widow actually anyway, the one who was looking for the lost coin, rejoiced over finding the lost coin, it was because that which was lost had been found. Similarly with the lost sheep, similarly with the lost son, who returned to the fold of his parents, and there was great rejoicing. It's the rejoicing shared in heaven over one sinner that repents. And that's at the heart of the apostles' rejoicing here. And it doesn't necessarily involve excitement and glamour and giddy emotion any more than love and joy in our own relationships involve that all of the time. Clearly, the experience of being in love is a joyful experience, and it can mature into something with wonderful qualities in it, in the blessing of family life and marriage. But we're all aware of the fact that there are tensions, there are trials, there are difficulties, there are hardships in the course of a long and deep relationship. But it doesn't mean to say there isn't joy, just because people are not expressing that joy in outward ways. I'm not saying we shouldn't be outward in our expression of joy. What I'm saying is it's a deeper thing than simply to be smiling all the time or going around, talking the way some people talk. Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds, said Shakespeare. In other words, it's something which is able to keep going in spite of difficulty, in spite of change. And our rejoicing in the Lord is the same. It's not a mere outward emotion, it's a deep sense of satisfaction in the knowledge that it is possible, in spite of the heartache and the difficulty and the problems of life, that it is possible for those things to be resolved in Christ and for us to attain to the perfection of God's kingdom. And so he needs to emphasize that in what he writes here. And the apostle can emphasize it because he's experienced the legalism of the Pharisees. And he then warns them from verse 2. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And he's talking about the Judaizers, those who through the Jewish faith, which was a distortion of the real teaching of the Old Testament, but it was the faith of the Pharisees that the Apostle Paul had been brought up in. And he goes on and talks here, verse 5, that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, a persecuting church, touching the righteousness by the law, blameless. So he said, I was a really first-rate type of Pharisee. I was everything that a Pharisee was supposed to be. In my enthusiasm, I did everything I could to prevent the development of the false teaching of the Christians, seen from the perspective of a Pharisee. I was one who carried out every detail of the law as required of me. But what he's now rejoicing in is being released from that, because he's come to know a better way. And that's why he says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, but refuse, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So, you see then, the righteousness that comes by faith, as opposed to the righteousness which is earned by works of the law, where you had a whole list of things to do, and you tried to carry them out rigorously, so that you did not work on the Sabbath, and you had to define precisely what was work and what wasn't work, and all these things that the Pharisees did. That burden was removed in order to give a freedom in Christ, and the relief of having cast aside that burden was a source of deep and mature rejoicing. The Judaizing that we're talking about needs to be distinguished from the true teaching of the Old Testament. Because, as I mentioned earlier this morning, there is an attitude that you'll come across, I'm sure, in RE lessons in school, if you're lucky enough to be in a school where RE even touches on Christianity these days, as opposed to sociology or various other kinds of things. But you may well come across the view, and certainly it's prevalent even amongst some of the churches, as we mentioned earlier, that the Old Testament is something rather primitive as opposed to the maturer views expressed in the New Testament. In actual fact, the whole notion of true circumcision is to be found in the Old Testament. And it's rather interesting to look at least one passage. Come to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and at verse 16. We're in the context of God's choice of his people, the children of Israel. Moses says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." In other words, what he's saying is circumcision is not merely a physical ritual, it's something to do with spiritual values. And this isn't a unique passage, it's one that's repeated a number of times. Further on in Deuteronomy, for example, chapter 30, and verse 6. The Lord thy God, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So you see, it isn't true to say that God, through Moses, in the Old Testament, presented one view which was modified in the New Testament. The point was that it had become distorted by a legalistic frame of mind by the Jews, so that the spirit of circumcision had been lost. And the spirit of circumcision was, of course, a repudiation of the flesh. It was a way of declaring that one was not dependent upon fleshly descent of merely being a member of the Jewish race to obtain approval, but that rather approval before God was to be obtained by not depending upon the flesh, but depending upon the spiritual things at the heart of God's law and God's teaching. In the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 2, there's a reference to circumcision which links it with baptism. Colossians chapter 2 verse 11. Referring to the status of Christ that we've been talking about, the apostle says in verse 11 of Colossians 2, "In whom," that is in Christ, "also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive, quickened, together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." And so you see, the circumcision of the heart is to do with our repudiation of fleshly things, and we declare that when we associate ourselves with Christ
who has made it possible for us to have the righteousness which is by faith. And we do that in the rite of baptism and then commence a life in which we're seeking to cut away fleshly thinking and cut it out of our lives in order to live by the Spirit of Christ. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh, we might say circumcised the flesh in the sense that he's talking about it being absolutely destroyed in principle with the affections and the lusts thereof. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. So we can see it's to do with reflecting the qualities of God. In fact, the very word Jew is derived from Judah, which means praise. Romans chapter 2, towards the end of the chapter, says in verse 23, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, Romans 2:23, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. So that's not true circumcision, he's saying, is not merely a matter of a fleshly ritual. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And the very worst of the use of the word praise there is an allusion to Judah, which means praise. And the apostle's clearly saying, look, a true Jew is one who gives praise to God because he's trying to do away with fleshly impulses, with selfishness, and all that goes with selfishness, and replace it by the things of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, the things that are at the heart of the qualities of God that constitute God's glory, which was manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. And so we see that worshipping in the Spirit, fellowship of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, is all about our lives reflecting the quality of God in Christ. It's not a matter of fanatical outbursts and various kinds of extraordinary experiences, which are of no consequence anyway, any more than speaking in tongues was in the first century. It could be a positive distraction if it was not used in the way that God intended, which I believe was for the preaching of the gospel, so that people could understand the gospel in languages, in their own language, as the apostles went out, and it was needful to spread the word quickly in the times that they lived in and to get the church established. So all these things to do with the Spirit are nothing to do with extraordinary experiences that we may feel we're missing out on that other people talk about connected with the charismatic movement. It's to do with our lives reflecting the quality of God. And then we're getting the Spirit of God into ourselves. Then there's fellowship in the Spirit. Then we're walking by the Spirit, because through the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God, something is happening to our lives. A transformation is taking place, and that influence is bearing fruit in the way we are. And although we shall remain frustrated because it won't bear perfect fruit now, we shall not achieve perfection now, that frustration is resolved because there is the knowledge of the hope of the resurrection that will make it possible in the future. And that's why, coming back to Philippians, the apostle can be so relieved that this burden of trying to do things to earn salvation is relieved and is taken away. And he says that he can attain to the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, verse 10 of chapter 3, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, remember, we didn't really have time to deal with in the first chapter. The apostle used that phrase, for me to live is Christ, and went on to say that if he died it was gain, because there was a possibility of being with Christ. And it seems as though the apostle Paul has already decided that the judgment has taken place, and that he can be sure of a place in the kingdom. Just as he said, writing to Timothy, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now, how can that be? And is there something missing in our faith if we are not able to say, I know I am saved, in the way which some people say it? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Very often in Scripture, when you have a problem passage like that that people fling at you, you don't have to read very far before you find the answer to that passage. And it's here. Because it's clear that whatever else the apostle did mean, he didn't mean to say that he knew definitely that the judgment was all over for him, that he'd already attained to perfection in Christ. In fact, he says, verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. So apprehend here simply means to get hold of, so that I might get hold of that for which Christ got hold of me. Christ got hold of me on the road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul's thinking, when suddenly he was brought up to realise that that which he'd been doing, persecuting the church, was diametrically opposed to the will of God. And suddenly there was a complete reversal. Christ sees the Apostle Paul to use him for the work of preaching. And he says, that which Christ seized me for, to be his servant, is not yet completed. I hope that I will apprehend it. Verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended, to have grasped it yet. I've not got there at this moment. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So you see, the spirit in which the Apostle Paul says that if he dies, then he will be with Christ, a desire to depart and to be with Christ. The spirit in which he says, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, is a spirit which we can adopt, I think, because we need to be confident that Christ's sacrifice is effective for us. And if we say, there's no hope of me to get to the kingdom of God, then we're doubting whether what Christ has done is sufficient. If we say, I'm not good enough to go to the breaking of bread service, then we're missing the point of the breaking of bread service, because it's not for those who are good enough. Christ would not have died. God would not have gone to those extraordinary lengths if there were plenty of people who were already good enough. The whole point of the sacrifice of Christ, as we've seen, is to make it possible for sinners to attain to the perfection and the glory of Christ. And so we must believe that the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for our needs. And if we believe that, then we shall try to do our very best. The direction of our lives will be in the direction of the kingdom. We shall set our sights on that goal, the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There are all sorts of images, aren't there? I'm sure you've heard when people have talked about this, the idea of somebody fixing their eye on the mark when they're ploughing a field in order to get a straight line, or mowing the lawn. As you go along, you try and get the line straight, you fix your eye on the mark. If any of you have been sailing, then you have a mark that you're trying to get towards, and you've got to get round that mark as part of the race if you're racing. So there are all sorts of ways of racing, all kinds of images you can use to think of the mark. But whatever it is, if you're going to get there, you've got to see where the mark is. And so you've got to keep your sights on the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom, and you keep your sights on that by bringing it into your mind regularly, through the Word of God, through prayer, through fellowship, through association with those of like mind. And if we do that, and if the direction of our lives is to keep going that way, then we needn't be afraid of the coming of Christ. We needn't be thinking, I don't know if I'm going to make it or not. We can confidently press forward. But it's not the same thing as to say that we know we're already there. It's not for us to count the judgment of God as of no consequence. We don't know at this point of time. It is God's prerogative in the judgment to decide those who will be granted the blessings of eternal life. So we should not be presumptuous in simply talking about salvation as though it were completed at this moment. That verse 15 and 16 there is perhaps a little bit difficult. Let us therefore, he says, as many as be perfect. The word perfect is the word complete, is also the word mature. And perhaps the word mature is more helpful here. Let us therefore, as many as be mature, be thus minded. If anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. In other words, he's saying, if you haven't grasped this point at this moment, you Philippians, then as you progress in your knowledge and understanding of the scriptures, so God will reveal it to you through his word in due course. That's the sense of what he's saying. Verse 16, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. It must be helpful again to see what the Amplified Version says. Verse 15, let those of us who are spiritually mature have this mind and hold these convictions. And if in any respect you have a different attitude of mind, God will make that clear to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have already attained and walk and order our lives by that. So I think what he's trying to say is, look, don't be discouraged. If this is difficult to get hold of, don't give up. You've reached so far in terms of spiritual maturity. We're all trying to grow up in the knowledge of the gospel to that maturity in Christ Jesus spoken of elsewhere in the scriptures. Let's keep pressing on. Let's keep trying to make progress. And know that the more we keep trying, the more God will help us and fill out our understanding. So verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me. Mark them which walk so, even as ye have us for an example. He says you're helped by the example of people who are walking in the right way. The word example here is the word in the original Greek, which gives us our word type. It's the word topos. And when we talk about types, we usually use it in the context of the Old Testament, don't we? That such and such Joseph is a type of Christ. It means a model, an example. So he says, you've got us for models of the life in Christ. He's not saying that in a boastful sense. He's simply saying, look, you can see what I've been trying to do. You try and do that as well. I'm not saying I've succeeded, says the Apostle Paul. I haven't already attained that, but that's what I'm aiming at. And I'm really striving at aiming at it. I'm reaching forth. Stretching forward, Revised Standard Version, straining forward, end of verse 13, to try to achieve the prize. I'm putting everything into it. That's the number one thing in my life. And he says, I want you to follow that example. And there are other examples too, he says, you can find, of brethren and sisters who are striving to please God. Follow those examples. And that's why we need to go to the meetings. We can't just do it on our own. God knows we can't do it on our own. We need help. We need the help of God, his word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of other brethren and sisters. So let's get that help. Let's try to associate ourselves with men and women whose lives reflect the qualities of God in his Son. And if we do that, we should be helped. If you go along with somebody that will show you the right way, then that's helpful to you If you go with somebody that will show you the wrong way, there's the temptation to join them. So we've got to be in the right company. And if we're in the right company, we should be helped to please God. Because there are plenty of people who don't want to please God. The Apostle Paul's quite clear about that. Verse 18, many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now I tell you, even weeping. Distresses me to have to say, he says, that there are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And I guess he's got some of the Judaizers in mind, those who are saying, oh, you know, it's still necessary to be circumcised, it's still necessary to fulfill the law and carry out things in the law, and were opposed to the freedom of Christ. He says the end of these people, verse 19, is destruction. Doesn't mince his word, does he? Whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Saying the same thing three times, really, isn't he? He's saying their affections are set on fleshly, earthly things, selfish things. Really, it's their own selves. What they don't like is that the gospel is challenging their traditions, what they feel has been right, and they're not prepared to face up to the inadequacy of those traditions and turn away from them to the freedom in Christ. And similarly, apply to ourselves. We need to examine the quality of our lives. And is our life simply one of selfishness? Are we simply associating with people who merely want to enjoy themselves without regard to other people? Or are we trying to lift our affections above the earth to set them on things above? Because he says, verse 20, our citizenship. Here it is again, the word citizenship. Our loyalty, our responsibility as citizens is not to the city of Philippi, with all its status and with all the significance of being a Roman citizen in Philippi. That's not what counts, he says. Our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, we are citizens of God's kingdom, and we're looking for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And he says, from heaven we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. No wonder it was a joyful prospect for the Lord, because he realized that the very power which had been seen in Christ, whereby he'd been able to subdue all things unto himself, the very power of the wind and the waves, the power of nature, the power of his own instincts, he was able to control by the things of God, and God's power was able to raise him from death into life again. And the same power, he says, can ultimately change us. You know, life can be very pleasant, and I suppose the Apostle Paul's life was not always unpleasant. There were many blessings in life, blessings of good company, blessings of beautiful surroundings, if we put ourselves in those surroundings. You may go to a very good school. You may be very pleased with your course at college. You may have a good job. You may be pleased with your car. You may be fortunate in your good health. You may have a nice family around you. You may be very well blessed in all sorts of ways. And it may be that for you, life is really quite pleasant, and it's hard to see what's to be gained by the kingdom of God. But if you're honest with yourself, you know that all these things get spoilt. That however good the company, there's always somebody that will spoil it by the way they behave, the things they say, and it may be us that spoils it. No matter how beautiful the surroundings, you don't have to look far before you see some litter that somebody's thrown down, or a mess that's been made, or something which represents man scarring the beauty of nature. No matter how good your school may be, you'll be well aware of some of the problems which still exist amongst some of your fellows within the school. No matter how good your job may be, you know that there's no ultimate security in that. It may go. And what's more, most jobs involve difficulty and hardship and having to cope with people whose values may be very different from ours. No matter how good your car is, it grows old and rusty, it may break down, not of course if it's an Austin Rover, I now understand. No matter how blessed you are with health, you know that that blessing may not continue. Any moment you could be struck down. And as age comes upon people, so their health decays. No matter how blessed you are in your family, you know how fragile that is, how many tragedies we see around us increasingly in our world, where family life falls about and people no longer enjoy the security that they expected. There's always something that spoils it. And we don't have to look very far out of our own environment to see the terrible spoiling of society and the world around us and the terrible conditions that some people have to eke out an existence in. And so what a marvellous prospect it is to know that it is possible for us to escape from that, to really enjoy the beauty of God's world, the blessings of fellowship and of family life, to really be able to enjoy security and contentment in a world centred on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because of that the apostle said, nothing else is of significance. Nothing else is important to me. I don't mind what the cost to me now might be, what sacrifices I have to make, whatever hardships I have to endure, however people might criticise me and laugh at me and make life difficult for me, I know that what I want is the power of the resurrection of Christ. What I want is to be transformed, to be like him, and to share God's glory forevermore, that I might, like a true Jew, be a person whose life is a praise to God amongst other people whose lives are also a praise.